Father, we ask that you would teach us now by your Holy Spirit, even as you've spoken to us through your Son. And we pray this for our good and your great glory. In your name, amen. So back in 2011, Claire and I had the great privilege of visiting Turkey. We visited the ancient city of Ephesus. We saw the famous library of Kelsus. You can see it there. The theatre where the Apostle Paul was dragged before the mob. And just so you can see that I didn't pinch these photos from the internet, that's Claire in the front of the theatre there. You can read about this event in Acts chapter 19. And we also visited the ruins of the Basilica of St. John, at the centre of which is this, the tomb of the Apostle John. This is John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the author of the Gospel of John and the letters of 1, 2, and 3 John. Irenaeus and Eusebius both say that John spent his final years in Ephesus, having moved there from Jerusalem after the Jewish revolt in AD 66. Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius, all writing at the end of the first century, quote or allude to John's letter. And Irenaeus and Clement of Rome in the second century, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, and Cyprian, all in writing in the third century, quote, 1 John. We are beginning a five-week series on this first letter by the Apostle John. So why share these historic tidbits with you? As you know, trained as a historian, so I love this kind of stuff. But I actually share these because of how John starts his letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. John wants to make clear that what he's talking about, the message he proclaims, isn't some metaphysical speculation or mythological treatise. Rather, it is about things that really happened. John was there with Jesus. He ate and drank with him. He saw him die on the cross. He saw the empty tomb. He met the risen Jesus. When we read John's gospel, we get an eyewitness testimony to Jesus. And his letter is the fruit of a lifetime of meditating on who Jesus is and what he taught. John's first letter isn't so much a letter as a sermon. And I was tempted simply just to read it today, but you may be disappointed. I'm not going to do that. I'm actually going to preach a sermon. He's writing to the churches in and around Ephesus that he's been pastoring for decades. And he talks about some people who he calls false prophets and antichrists who've left the church and are spreading false teaching about Jesus. And this letter or sermon is designed to strengthen Christians in their faith and stop these false prophets from leading people astray. John circles around several key interrelated themes which he sees are at the heart of the Christian faith. And that's kind of the structure of his letter. He kind of goes round in circles. Both what we believe and how we live. And you can see these key themes in his gospel as well. So where are we going today? We're going to look at 3 points, just working our way through the text. Number one, fellowship with God in verses 1 to 4. Then walking in the light in verses 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. And then very briefly, love one another in chapter 2, verse 3 to 11. So, let's get into it. John's first point is that through Jesus, we can have fellowship with God. This is the goal of his preaching and his ministry. In verse 3, he writes, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Who is it that they've seen and heard that he and the other apostles proclaim? Well, in verse 1, John names him the Word of Life, who was from the beginning. You can see those echoes of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life. In verse 2, John names this one as the life and eternal life. And we recall in John chapter 11 where Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And in verse 3, John finally names him as the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. He's the one who they've seen and heard and touched, which is surely a reference to doubting Thomas touching the risen Jesus, we read in John 21. So these verses speak about the incarnation, what we've been celebrating during this Christmas season, that this one, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, who is the life, who's with God, and indeed is God himself. He's the one who's come into history as the man, Jesus of Nazareth, born as a baby to the Virgin Mary. And why did he come? Well, the reason, John says, is fellowship. So that through him we might have fellowship with God as our Father. What is fellowship? It's an Anglo-Saxon word translating the Greek word koinonia, and it means communion, participation, sharing in. God the Father sent the Son so that through him we might come into communion with God himself, that we might share in the very relationship of the Son with the Father. This is what is the Christian faith is all about, actually. And isn't that what we all want? To see God and to know him and to be known by him. This is the goal of John's preaching, that those who hear might be drawn into fellowship with Christ. And notice that for John, this fellowship with Christ, it's not an individual affair. It's also corporate. Communion with Christ means being part of his body, the church. As we share in Christ, so we're brought into fellowship with other believers and with the Father. And for John to see others brought into fellowship with Christ and so also with him is a source of great joy. This is why he proclaims Christ. Jesus has come to bring people into communion with the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. But through him, all can come. And so we as the church and as individuals proclaim Christ so that others may share in our joy. And what a message of joy this communion is in an age of loneliness and isolation. And the rest of the letter explores how to live out that spiritual reality of communion with God and with each other. Well, point two, walking in the light, verses 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. From verse 5, John turns to the picture of light and darkness, and he follows that same train of thought as the opening lines of his gospel. In the Word was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John writes here in his letter, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." John loves using these really vivid contrasts, light versus darkness. What does that contrast mean? Well, light can mean knowledge as opposed to ignorance, or truth as opposed to falsehood, wisdom as opposed to folly, We move from the kind of the intellectual to the moral dimension, righteousness as opposed to wickedness, good as opposed to evil, and in the end, life as opposed to death. For God to be the light means that he is the source of all these things: knowledge, truth, wisdom, goodness, life itself. And John will circle back through these themes throughout the letter. If the reason for the coming of the eternal Son is to bring us into fellowship with the God who is light, well, that has implications for how we are to live. And so John continues in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. It's so straightforward, isn't it? If we belong to the God who is light, then we have to walk in the light. This is the standard by which we're to live. We can't walk in the darkness. When we walk in the darkness, as individuals or as the church, we betray the God whom we claim to worship. It's not how things should be. This verse is such a comfort for those who have suffered at the hands of people in the church. Their actions, this verse says, are a falsehood, a betrayal, a walking in darkness when they really absolutely should have been walking in the light. But John the pastor turns to the next question that he knows we will be asking. What happens when I fail to walk in the light? Is it all over? You know, we increasingly have a problem with this as a society. We have moral standards which we expect everyone can and should live by. But what happens when people break them? Are they condemned as irredeemable, cast out forever? Worse, those who fail can be seen as part of what's wrong with society, as getting in the way of progress. Historian Tom Holland comments on the platform formerly known as Twitter. That was a joke, by the way, reference to Prince. Anyway, thank you. Okay, anyway, let's just keep going. So he writes, "Purity spirals are what happens when society saturated in Christian assumptions abandon that most democratic of Christian doctrines, original sin. If perfection is possible on earth, then boo to those who are less than perfect." In response to a question from a fan, Australian singer Nick Cave writes on his blog, and I haven't printed this one because it's a bit longer, "As far as I can see, cancel culture is mercy's antithesis. Political correctness has grown to become the unhappiest religion in the world. Its once honourable attempt to reimagine our society in a more equitable way now embodies all the worst aspects that religion has to offer, and none of the beauty, moral certainty and self-righteousness, shorn even of the capacity for redemption. It has quite literally become bad religion run amok." The question is, how can you maintain a high moral ideal while still giving people room to fail and at the same time holding them to account and providing them a way to change their behavior? Holland and Cave are writing about how this question plays out in the social and political level, but they point to those two key Christian beliefs that make all the difference. That we all sin. We all fall short of the glory that God intends for us. And we are all offered God's forgiveness. And John here shows how this answer begins with the personal, the spiritual, our life before God. So read with me verse 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a balm these words are for a culture stripped of mercy. But let's move from the social level to the personal. What a balm for you and for me. We don't come into fellowship with God through our moral performance, our own righteousness, the good things that we do. No, we come to him only through the forgiveness that he offers in Jesus. The great power of sin actually comes from keeping us hiding in the dark. We can feel so ashamed at what we've done that we want nothing more than to run and to hide and for the earth to swallow us whole. But that is to run towards death. Sin's power is broken when it comes into God's light with full honesty. But you know what? God knows in any case. It's not as if we can hide from him. And what's more, he is the only one who can free us from the burden of sin. We can't forgive ourselves. Only God can forgive us. And when we confess, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer perceptively explores this issue in his fantastic little book, Life Together. Sin demands to have a man by himself, he writes. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. The more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of the person. This can happen even in the midst of the pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He's no longer alone with his evil, for he's cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It's been taken away from him, and now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who have been saved by the grace, who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Magnificent, isn't it? Concretely, this is why we say a confession of sin every service in our Anglican tradition. Because we all sin and we all need forgiveness. So let me encourage you, when we come to the confession today, to fully enter into it. Even if maybe perhaps for the first time. But we'd also do well to make confession a daily practice. A great way to do this is to take a few moments at the end of the day to reflect on your day, confessing where you've failed to walk in God's light, asking for forgiveness and grace to change. And as Bonhoeffer points out, confession to another brother or sister in Christ who you trust can be of immense benefit. As we expose our sin to the light, we hear God's word of forgiveness spoken to us. If you're not sure who to speak to in that circumstance, or if there's something that is particularly troubling you, then do feel free to come and have a chat with me. But all of this perhaps raises a question. God promises forgiveness, but how can he forgive? Well, because John writes, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The word John uses here, translated as atoning sacrifice, is very specific. In Greek, it's halasmos. It refers to a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. God is justly angry at our sin. It's an offense against him and the creation that he's made, the people who bear his own image. His anger is not opposed to his love. No, it's precisely because he loves that he is angry at sin. But it's also because he loves us that he has done something about it. He is both faithful and just. He steps in, the person of his own son who offers himself willingly as a sacrifice, bearing our sin in his own body on the cross, receiving the just punishment for our sin, so that instead of condemnation, we might receive God's forgiveness. And so Jesus, John writes, now stands as our advocate. Because he's died for us, now he speaks in our defense, pointing to the accomplishment of his own death for our sin. He says, I've paid for this. So this one is now forgiven and free. Christ has come to bring us into fellowship with the Father and each other. He calls us to walk not in darkness, but in his light. When we fail, as we will, he offers us full and free forgiveness. And we receive this through confession, repentance, bringing our sin into his light, renewing our commitment to walk in his light. John now turns to what walking in that light looks like, and it's summed up in this one command, love one another. That's the theme of the remaining verses in our reading. You may be pleased to know that we've run out of time to explore them. As you can see, John's letter is very simple and yet absolutely deep and profound. But fear not, John circles back to these main themes, so we're going to explore loving one another in coming weeks. For the moment, let me just say this. John's words in this little section reiterate Jesus' words from John chapter 14. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. It's a great test to help us discern if someone is walking in Christ's light and is teaching his truth. But anyway, more on that next week. And that's about it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that in your incredible love and mercy toward us, you sent your Son to reveal yourself to us, to come and draw us into fellowship with you. We thank you that your light, in you there's no darkness. You're trustworthy, faithful, just. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has purchased at the cost of his own life. We pray that as your children would walk not in darkness, but in your marvelous light. And when we fail, help us to come to you with confidence, knowing that as we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.